is only partially what I have in my books, and I'll tell you about the books. Here's Burning Questions About Islam, A Panoramic Study for Concerned Christians. If you want to read one book and understand Islam, here it is, but also gives you hints and ideas of really practical witness ways to witness. And I would encourage you to read this thing, because Islam is here and it's going to become bigger and bigger problem, and we're going to hear more of it. Or when back in about 1970, those are older, I bet you don't know where one mosque in America, but there are 2,000 in America, and since 9/11 there have been 800 mosques built. And so Islam is growing, and I have no ways to put my finger on it, but from what I hear is the Muslims are winning more Christians, and sad to say, there are born-again Christians. I know what people say, I used to didn't believe it, but there are born-again Christians get deceived and get in it. And so they're winning a lot more than we are, and they are prepared, and they have a strategy. They have a good strategy, and it's working. If a Muslim came to speak, I could tell you everything he's going to say, because they have a good strategy. But we don't have a strategy. I do not know one church in America that has a strategy for reaching the cults. So if we don't have a strategy, we're not dead. This is 1695, and then we'll be talking later on about the Jehovah's Witnesses, Opposing Jehovah's Witnesses in Love, How to Witness Effectively Without Arguing. You should read this book. Jehovah's Witnesses are coming to our doors, and the thing is, we're keeping them in business. In 99% of the cases, we only help them because of the way we act and the things like that. Read the book and things. And then here's a good one, 20 important questions for Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't have anything else. If a Jehovah's Witness comes, you can say, hey, would you do me a favor? I got this booklet, and I'm not an apostate, so they can't refuse to read. Would you read it and tell me whether it's right or not? See? And you can get it across to them. And this is $13. This is $4. And then I have one, Approaching Mormons in Love. We have a prospect of having a Mormon president. And it's dangerous, very dangerous, because those people are very subtle. He puts on a very good front and deceives. You know that most Christians do not know they're a cult? And they're deceived. And there's things like that. And they talk to him about being Christians. They're no more Christian than the man in the moon. So you should read that. That's $13. And then here's one, 25 important questions for Jehovah's Witnesses. And then here's a book, What the Watchtower Society Doesn't Want You to Know. This is a book that you can give to a Jehovah's Witness. And there's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses on the fringe. And again, you can say, would you read this book and tell me whether it's right or not? Well, I'm of the philosophy, I want to be 100% accurate. You're not going to find any mistakes on it. And we've had Jehovah's Witnesses be saved through this, come out of the Watchtower Society and saved, and the Lord has used that. So they're back there and dead. And by the way, we don't take money today, but there's sheets of paper there. You sign your name and how much it is, and then the pastor will collect it later on, okay? And that's the way we'll work it. Just a word, I was a missionary in Japan for 35 years, and while I was in Japan, I had the Mormon missionaries move in on me, and that's how I got started. But whenever they moved in, I read every cult book I could get my hands on, and while they gave me facts, they didn't tell me how to witness. And so just through a perseverance ways, I learned to witness to them. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses came in, and sad to say, Jehovah's Witnesses, they really came in Japan, and they really grew. There's probably more Jehovah's Witnesses in church in their kingdom halls than there are Christians in church. Now, there's more Christians, but they all don't go. And they're really growing over there, and I got involved in witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I spent a lot of time in witnessing, and I felt that the average person doesn't have that much time to witness, and I read a ton of books. I used to own almost every magazine and book that Jehovah's Witness ever wrote, and so I knew what it was. I just feel you should know more about your enemy than they know about themselves, is what. And then about 7 years ago, I got involved in witnessing to the Muslims. A lady, a friend that I knew, she called me up and she says, I know that you work with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon. What about the Muslims? I said, I don't know. But she sent me a pamphlet from the Saudi Arabia government, And that started my interest in things. And then I saw a sign, Why Islam? And I called that, and one thing led to another, and that's how I got involved in the Muslims. And we go to the mosque. You know, if you go fishing, you go where the fish are, right? If you want to witness to the Muslim, you go to where the Muslims are, and you make contacts for them. I do not go to the mosque with the idea of grabbing them and witnessing to them. That's not what I do. I go there with them, making friends with them, and then after they make friends with you, then they did. And I had one man that I was going to mosque, and he just kept asking me questions. He kept asking me questions. And after a while, one day he said to me, he says, if I understand what you're saying correctly, here is the man, he's found guilty, and comes and he stands before the judge. And the judge is up here, and he judges the case. He finds the man guilty, and he finds the man. And the judge stands up, takes his robe off, he walks down and stands beside the prisoner, and he pays the debt. Now, I think about the most beautiful illustration I've ever heard about Christianity. And he came, and so, and I go to the mosque. They just built a new mosque up in Sarasota, a big one. And there's about 250 people there on every Friday afternoon. And it can seat, they put about 600 there in their building. And so they're really growing. And we need to be concerned. But the thing is, what we need to do is not attack. The moment I attacked you, you defend. And you see, the thing is, every Muslim I have met is prepared to attack Christians. And they know their argument. We as Christians do not know how to go through for them is what they do. And so you have to work in a different way. Now, I'll just briefly tell you a little bit about the history of Islam. Muhammad was born in Saudi Arabia, down in the Mecca, which is in southwest of Saudi Arabia, in the year 570. And then whenever he was at the age of 12, he went on a caravan. There was a lot of caravan. The city of Mecca was a city that had caravans going out from it and going through from there. And he went on a trip up into Syria and then over to Iraq. And during that time, he came into contact with some Christians. Now, I don't know how much he knew, but I'm convinced thoroughly after reading the Quran, and this is the Quran, and it's a good tool. And reading the Quran, there's a lot of stories from the Bible in here. Some of it's right and some of it's been changed in the thing. And I really believe that Muhammad understood the way of salvation. I said, but he rejected it. He rejected Christ as the Savior, and he rejected that. But there's too many things in there. And by the way, he understood the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of things about the end times. They have a Mahdi coming and different things. It's in the situation, but he rejected it. And then at the age of 25, he married the lady that had the caravans he's working for. She was 15 years older than him, and she had been married twice before, but he married her. And the thing, and by the way, she was a Nestorian Christian. Probably many of you don't know what a Nestorian Christian, but the Nestorian Christian is one of the most missionary churches that have ever existed. And why we don't understand it, it came out of the Greek Orthodox Church, and they were really missionary-minded, and that was her name. And what is important about this, then in the 610, when he was age 40, he had his supposedly first revelation. In those days, those who were supposed to be pious people, they would go and meditate in caves. And there was a cave about 3 miles out of Mecca where Muhammad went with some other people. And this is first revelation that he had, what he had. He says, I was laying asleep in a trance as when I heard a voice say, read. I answered, I cannot read. The voice said again, read. I answered, I do not know how to read. Once again, this time with terrible force, the voice said, read. I answered, what can I read? The voice thundered, gets it. Read in the name of your Lord, or the Creator who created man from a clot of blood. Your Lord is most merciful, and he has taught men by the pen of the revealed the mysteries to them. I was shown a scroll which seems to be of silk with letters of fire written on it. I read the words I thought I had never read, though I had never read before, and when I awoke, I remembered them, for they were thoroughly written upon my heart. So that's the start of Islam. Well, when Muhammad had the vision, he didn't know where this was coming from. He thought it might be demonic or what it was, and he was really scared. And so he went and talked to his wife, and his wife had a cousin, Wadaku, and he had been a pagan, had been a Jew, and translated part of the Jewish scriptures into Arabic, and then he became a Christian. And so they took him to him, and this fellow cousin said to Muhammad, "This is from God. This was the angel Gabriel who appeared to you like he appeared to Moses." Now, if you know your Bible, Gabriel never appeared to Moses. And he said that God's calling you to be a prophet. Okay, so it's really not a call from God. And so they claim that the Quran came from, came down through the angel Gabriel, is what they claim it did. Now, Gabriel is never identified as a speaker. Like to Mary, when he came to Mary, "I am Gabriel." When he came to Zacharias, "I am Gabriel." But it's never identified in the book. And if you read it, it's very obvious that it's not come from God. Well, then he started preaching. He was more or less of a reformer. And in the city where he lived in Mecca, they had what they called the Kaaba. And this had a long history there. The story goes like this. They say that Adam and Eve were created in heaven. Okay? And then when they sinned, they were kicked out of heaven. Now, I'll add something here to make you do some thinking. They teach that angels were created perfect and they cannot sin. In between, they have what? Genes. They're mystical, spiritual beings, and they're able to sin, but they were created perfect. Adam and Eve were created perfect without a sin nature. Okay? If that is, and sin comes from an outside influence. Okay, so if he was in heaven, then what caused Adam to sin? You want to ask a good question? It's a good question. There's some. And the thing is, well, Satan tempted him, but the thing is, the Quran identifies Satan as an angel, and angels can't sin. So if you blame it on Satan, you have to find out how Satan sinned. Okay? These are different kinds of ways to answer. Don't begin to talk, but asking questions like this, which they can't answer. Okay, but Adam and Eve were kicked out of heaven. Adam came down in Ceylon, and Eve came in Ethiopia or Jeddah, which is about 45 minutes from Mecca. Okay, they wandered around for 100 years, and then they just so happened to meet in Mecca. And then they built the Kaaba, which is had at the thing. And then it was destroyed in the flood. And then Abraham and Ishmael came back and rebuilt. That's what the story goes. All right, there were 360 gods. Every tribe had their own god in their thing. And so they would come, and once a year they had their pilgrimage. People would come from all over and worship. So that's why Mecca was a very famous town and place. Well, then in 613, 3 years later, Muhammad was supposed to get the call to go out and preach. Now, first he was just a reformer. He was trying to get rid of these idols. And he was very influenced by the Jewish religion, by the Old Testament. And so he was monotheistic, and he followed down the Jewish religion, but of course he didn't know anything about salvation. Well, then, when he began to preach against these idols and different things, he had a lot of opposition. It was tremendous opposition. Some of them had to go to Ethiopia to find safety, and different things came along as in the process. But then what happened is there was a town 280 miles north of Mecca, and some people came down for the pilgrimage. And this town had been founded by Jews. And after the dispersion of 70 AD, they came many places. It's amazing where the Jews went. And they founded this city, and then there was two settlements with over 2,000 people outside of the city. And so they had heard of the Messiah. And so when they heard Muhammad talk about he was a prophet, the Messiah, they thought, well, maybe he's the promised Messiah. So they went back to Medina, and they talked to the people. And the people were having trouble because one man wanted to rule, they didn't want to rule, and so there was a problem. So a year later, they came back, and they said, well, we'll welcome you, both the spiritual leader and the political leader. Well, it took him a couple of years to do it. And this date is very important. September the 9th, 622, Muhammad left secretly from Mecca to go up to Medina, this 270 miles north. And this is important because this is the beginning of the Muslim calendar. They're the year 1400, and that's when it began with him. Well, when Muhammad went, he was both the political ruler and spiritual ruler. And this is the thing to remember. In Islam, you can't separate religion from politics. They're together. And they clearly teach it, and that's the very thing that we did. But he goes to the mosque, they're not just religious, they're political. And that's the thing we have to remember when we think about him. But then what happened is these people in Medina welcomed Muhammad, but then there was a lot of people come up from Mecca. Okay, so here you have a lot of immigrants coming in and living there, but they didn't have jobs, they didn't have work and things like to do. And the people in Medina took them in for a while, but then it got tiring. So Muhammad needed money, needed support. So he went out and started raiding caravans. And there was a lot of caravans that began to raid him. So he would raid the caravan, and then he would get money to support his people, is what happened. Well, if he raided from Mecca, the caravans, there was a lot of conflict, and there was a number of wars that were fought. And so that's how he began to fight in the wars. But what happened is Muhammad would go out and conquer these things, and he would give people money. So it got to be profitable to become a Muslim. And so that's what happened. And that's how he began to grow. Most of the people didn't go because it was a religion, but it was what's called. And by the way, everything in it is borrowed there. And then what happened is Muhammad wanted to go back to Mecca for a pilgrimage, with the pilgrimage. And he was stopped in the year 628, and he was stopped, and he had to sign a treaty with the people from Mecca. And it was a 10-year treaty, but 2 years later, Muhammad broke the treaty, and then he came in and conquered Mecca. And Mecca was one of the leading centers, and so after he conquered Mecca, he had a lot of power. And by the way, Muhammad himself fought in 27 battles. So it's not a religion of peace, whenever they told you that. And so afterwards, then he gained power, and he had power. So what he did with these tribes out around, there was a lot of tribes out there, he would send them a note. Within 3 days, you become a Muslim or you lose your head. And that was little, because he knew how to chop off the head. One Jewish village, he chopped off 700 Jewish heads, men. And so he knew. And so, I mean, what do you do? If you have this powerful army, you go out and you lose your army. So most of the people became Muslims because of that way. And then the Quran says that man can have 4 wives, but Muhammad had 11 wives, right? And this is true. One of them was given to him at the age of 6. It was consummated at the age of 9. That's not a made-up story. Right? I have the story of the thing, and that's true. And he was 53 at the time that he had it. So he had 11 wives, he had at least 2 concubines, and then he had sex slaves. Back in those days, your slaves could be for that, and so that's the kind of life that he lived. And he finally died in June the 8th, 612, at the age of 63. And that's what happened. And then after his death, then they begin to go out, they begin to conquer Syria, and then they went across Egypt, North Africa, up into Spain, and then they went over into Iran, Afghanistan, and eventually over into, there was a lot of them in India, and Indonesia is probably one of the most Muslim populated countries there is. And so that's what they began to do. And so for all practical purposes, they conquered the world. Well, then the capital was changed over to Syria, and then it was changed back to Iraq. But what happened is, in Iraq, the leaders didn't trust their own people. So what they did, they got guards from Turkey. And what happened is, after a while, there were so many guards from Turkey, they took over, and most of you understand, the Ottoman Empire. The Turks took over, and they went up into Europe, almost to Poland, Austria, into those areas, and they had a lot of power. But what happened is they became very, very proud in themselves, they were content what they were. And Europe was progressing. They were getting ships, they were getting armor and different things like that. And so then they begin to drive them back. There's a battle of Austria. They were driven back, and then they begin to dwindle. And so by the time of the end of the First World War, Islam was almost dead. And they had what they called a caliph, which is a leader up until that time, and that was abandoned at this time. And so at that time, the end of World War II, Islam was nothing. But a lot of them got independent states, but they had dictators, one-man rulers, family rulers, and different things, and none of them really come up with democracy. And by the way, don't be deceived about these people. They want democracy, the freedom to vote. The only reason they want to do is to get into their Islamic leaders. That's all they want. So don't be happy about it. What's happened is a horrible thing, and we're going to see things that are getting worse on the whole thing. And so they were about nothing. And then in 1970, we had the oil crisis. And finally, the Muslims realized they had a power. And since that, they've taken this block. And then in 1989, Khomeini went into Iran. And he took over. And so here these fundamentalists finally came in and had power. And at the same time, Saddam Hussein took over in Iraq. And in the same year, Egypt and Israel signed a peace treaty. And by the way, as long as it's in Israel, there'll be no peace, and the things like that. And so now, we are slaves to the Muslims because of oil. And our government doesn't work to us, and the things like that. And I don't realize, you're probably paying 40 cents a gallon for gasoline every time you go, because of Iran, the threat. It's not there. But they just jumped the prices up. And so that's the situation we find out. And we are spending billions of dollars in security to try to keep our country protecting and the whole thing. And our government and people are trying to say that, well, these are just a few of the Muslims. The average person is good. I just read, I think it was yesterday, that might be true, but there's no Muslims that are fighting it. So if all the Muslims are quiet and fighting, and they are a community, they could stop it if they wanted to. And so they have nothing to do. So Islam is here. They have a lot of propaganda. They're winning. They're winning. We have, you know, Sharia, Islamic law. They have it in Detroit, Michigan now. They have it in Minnesota. And it's only a matter of time until it comes out many, many different places. In some countries, you have states have rules against it, but it's just a matter of time. And I know personally they're putting a lot of pressure. You probably heard of the mosque they're building up by 9/11 New York City. That man, I have a book from him, is promoting Islamic law in America. And you know what? The American government paid that guy to go around the world as a moderate. I mean, this is what our government, and we've got a silence, and they know how to silence, they'll put out. And you know, they riot, nothing. And so, it's in a sad situation that we find ourselves in. I was going to tell you something here, but let me tell you the way why it's hard to witness to Muslims, the way we're doing. So we're going to have to rethink the things that they do. All right, in the first place, they do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that the Bible has been corrupted, parts of it have been lost, parts have been changed. They teach that Jesus was a Muslim, and what he taught was Muslim, but things have been changed, and Paul is the culprit who changed to the deity of Christ and the different things. By the way, that's wrong. Peter was the first one to teach it. Is there a Muslim Paul at all? And so they teach it. So therefore, they do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So it's hard to believe the Word of God. They don't believe that God has a son. To say that God has a son is blasphemy. But what the problem is, if God had a son, he would have had to have relations with a woman. Now, we don't teach that. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so he's uncreated. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so they do not believe that. So now, Muslims will say they love and respect Jesus. But don't get upset. He's only a prophet. And I have one and says that Muhammad is 1,000 times better than Jesus was. And so that's not a polite thing that they do. So they don't believe in the Bible. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe. And they do not believe that Jesus was crucified. They believe that somebody else was crucified in his place, and they surmise it was Judas. Now, can any of you tell me why it was impossible for Judas to die in the place of Jesus? What? Yeah. He died before Jesus died. You see what I mean? It's a foolish thing to do. And by the way, they teach against the vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind. Do you understand what that is? Somebody else dying for you? They teach this. It's a thing. Okay. Now, if Judas died in the place of Jesus, isn't that vicarious atonement? Judas died in the place of Jesus? That's somebody dying in place of somebody else. So they do teach the vicarious. I'm just talking, you remember these things. If you talk to Muslims, these are the kind of things to bring up, you see. And you can use them as what they have. And of course, Jesus, of course, he did not die. But he went to heaven, okay? And he's the only one in heaven. Muhammad's in the grave, but Jesus went to heaven. And the thing, now catch it. Now, as I said, they have a lot of the book of Revelation, and they believe in the future, sort of like we believe, that things are going to get worse, or it's here, and they have what they call the Mahdi. But Jesus is going to come back when things get worse, or he's going to come back. Catch it. The first thing he's going to do is going to kill all the pigs. They hate pigs, okay? Then he's going to destroy all the churches and all the synagogues. Then he's going to kill all the Christians, and he's going to kill all the Jews. And then there are 72 sects of the Muslims, the Shiites and the Sunnis. The Sunnis are the biggest, about 85%. The Shiites are about 15%, but there's a lot of other groups. He's going to choose one of those groups, and he's going to kill all those people. And then Jesus is going to bring peace to the world. He's going to get married. He's going to have children. He's going to live to the age of 40, and then he's going to die and be buried next to Muhammad. So I don't think we have much to do with Islam, you see. And they're trying to build bridges. There isn't anything there that we can build bridges across. And that's it. So, you see, our average way of witnessing, we don't have materials. And this is what I call, you have to pre-evangelize is what they do and on the things. And you have to ask questions. And I have about 15 or 16 Muslims that I write to. Just the other day, I write to them, ask them questions with them. I'm trying to get them to do some thinking in the things. And it's interesting, I have a Muslim reading my book on Islam. And boy, when he found out about, I don't know how he found out about it, but he says, I'm going to tear this book apart and everything. You're awful writing something against Islam and everything like that. I says, read it. And I said, but I ask you one thing. I said, whenever you find anything wrong, you document it. I want you to get documented, the page number, all the material, and document it, and give it to me. And I said, if you're right, when I do a revision, I'll change. I would, you see? But I've documented everything out there. It's right. Well, I know that he's halfway through the book, and he hasn't given me any documentation yet. And he's reading it, and so we're hoping that the Lord will work in his heart and his life to work there. And I just might mention, while they talk about Allah, God is way remote. And Allah is a master. And the people, Muslims, are slaves. The Muslims will write Allah's slave in the thing. Okay, so all he does, he gives down orders of what the slave is supposed to do, which is supposed to be in here, but you can read it from the beginning to the end, and all of it says just do good, and there's no real detail found in it, and the whole thing. And so there, that's all you are as a slave, to work for him in this kind of a condition and the thing. And what is because God is so far away, and man is just, well, they need something in between. They need these prophets in to sort of gather in between, is how that they respect. And so whenever they're talking about God, they will say that God is eternal, but they don't. And I've heard and the thing, and really it is, Allah is the moon god, and they, most of them will admit, but Allah used to be married to the sun god, which is a lot. And if you know your Bible, in the book of Nehemiah, you have Sanballat, okay, that's the same name, the thing, and that name is found in the Quran. I don't really remember, quite a few years ago, there was a big uproar about the satanic verses. They were going to kill a person over there. Well, he quoted from the Quran, it's what happened in the situation. So that's what, so whenever they talk about believing in one God, it's not the same God that we believe in. And by the way, he had children too. And I haven't got to the Muslims, but I'm going to ask him when Allah got divorced. If he's only had one person now, when he got divorced, and think these are questions to do them. Now, in a couple of minutes, I'll just give you basically the five pillars of Islam is what they have. Now, the first one is reciting the creed. In order to become a Muslim, this is all you have to do. You have to say, there is no God worthy of worship except Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. If you say that, there's nothing about repentance, there's not anything about that, and they try to have you say it in Arabic. Now, why you have to say it in Arabic, I don't know, but that's what they do. And so you say that, and then you become a Muslim. And catch this. When you say that, all your past sins are forgiven. Very convenient. Now, why and how? They never say anything on it in that respect. But then, it's coming. Now, let me say something here. In Islam, in most religion, it's a matter of checks and balances. I go out here and sin, so now I have to do something good to compensate for this. You see, I'm not doing good because I'm good and want to do good, but I did this bad, so I have to do something good to compensate it. You follow what I'm saying? You see what I mean? It's a matter. That's what it's all about. And it's not really from the heart and the compensation. And so one of the things is they have their prayers, and you probably heard about their five prayers that they have. One is at dawn, one is at noon, one's mid-afternoon, one's at dusk, and one is at 2 hours after sunset is what they do. But these are not prayers in the way that we go. We go to talk to God, we have requests, we praise him and talk to him. But all they do is to say verses from the Quran. And they're just repeating Quran verses. And so it's not really prayer in the way that we know. But it is just isn't. And prayer, you just don't do it anyway, but there's a prescribed way that you have to do it. Now, before you do it, you have to wash your hands. Your hands have to be washed 3 times with your finger. You have to wash up to your arm. Then you have to take water with your right hand and put it in your mouth, rinse your mouth out 3 times, put it out with your left hand. You have to do this with your nose because Satan gets up your nose and you have to get rid of him before you say the prayer. And then they wash their hair like that, and then they take their hands and go back and forth like this. And then they take and have to wash their feet up to the ankles. At the mosque they have now in Sarasota, there's a place where you go in and wash. And then all of this must be washed off. The water must be dried off. And if you get any dirt on you between that time, then you're contaminated and God won't hear your prayers. And it's not profitable to you, is what they have in going in. And then whenever you go into the mosque, you take your shoes off. And they have rugs all lined with lines here. And they have little mats and there's lines about so far that you have. And whenever they have the prayer, and Friday is the only day that they're obligated to go there. At 1 o'clock they go and they have a message, a talk, about half an hour, 40 minutes, it depends on what it is, by their leader is called an imam. And then they have their prayer. And so all the people, you have to line up, you have to face towards Mecca. Now, I'm a little bit confused because they had a place before they built the new one, and they faced a different way than they face now. So I got to ask him what's going on here and the things like that. So you have to have in a perfect line, because you don't have in a perfect line, you go. And then you put your hands up here like this, and then you look to your right, you look to your left, and then you put your right hand has to be over your left hand is what they do. And then they will bow from here, and they will say, and while they're bound, the imam is up front saying verses out of the Quran is what he has to do. Now I'll try to do this so I can get back up here. And then the other one is, if you get there, okay. They have to get down on their knees, they sit like this, and then they put their head, your head has to touch the floor. And they're in that position, then they raise up this bit, they go back down again. Then they will stand up again, and then they will go down like this, and then they go down to the floor. And each time you go, it's called a daku, and you need four dakus at least. Sometimes you can do more, but you can't do less. And you have to do it in that fashion, or else they're not credited to you. And by the way, this is important. You probably heard about their prayer rugs. This is the thing, the prayer rugs, because if they're out someplace, they don't have a clean floor and dirt, they can put down on the ground, and they don't get dirty. Like, if you get dirty, then your prayers are not answered. So that's the situation they have on it. And I've gone to the things I don't participate, of course, in, and they have about a 40-minute talk, and then they have about maybe 7 minutes for prayer, that's all. I can't figure why they have to come for that, but that's the thing to do. Now, women do not participate in the main auditorium. They'll have a different room, or in the mosque up there, they have a place upstairs, and the women will go through the motions too, but women always have to be behind men. They can never be in front of men, and women have no rights in Islam. They cannot be imams or do anything to do it. So you have to do it in a prescribed way, or else Allah's not going to hear you, you see, and you're not going to gain any merit. And by the way, that's what they do for merit. And then they have their giving, and they are supposed to give 2.5% of their income, and they give it to, and this is what is used for the poor, for Quranic teachers like the leaders, which they have on the head. And then when people become Muslims, and by the way, they're using this very effectively in America, where they'll find people that are in problem, particularly widows and things, and they'll help them financially. And they give them money, and they buy them into. And then for the spread of Islam, building mosques, build clinics and schools, and then for jihad. Before 9/11, there was millions of dollars gone from America for jihad, holy war. Now, they tried to cut down on some of the things is what they had to do. So that's where they went. Now, in America, 60% of the money that comes for the mosque in America comes from Saudi Arabia. All right, now do some thinking. Saudi Arabia has what they call the Wahhabis, which are the most strict they are. And you know that women have to do this, women can't drive, they can't do anything. They have military, religious police, and they can force you to do things like that. And then also their training for the imams, the leader, 60% of the money comes from Saudi Arabia. They're trained in Al-Azhar and Cairo, Egypt is where most of them are trained like that. All right. Now, if Saudi Arabia, which is the most strict, putting most money in the mosques and in the leaders, do you think there's ever any possibility of having moderates? No. You see, there's not. And the people just tell you that there's moderates. And by the way, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, well, most Muslims are good people, aren't they? Do you know what? When you say that, you bought Islam. Because people are basically good, and there's a few bad people. No, we're not basically good, we're basically evil. We're basically sinners. You see what I mean? And every one of us lifts to ourselves, we go corrupt. Look at all the leaders in the Egyptian company. What, $7 billion? I mean, and all this money that they corrupted, and so they are not in the way. And so they give the money, and so they do a lot of buying what they have. And then they have the Ramadan. You've all heard of Ramadan, okay? That's fasting. Now, They go according to the lunar calendar, and the lunar calendar is different than what we have there. This is a longer calendar, so each year it changes. And so Muslims are supposed to fast from sunup until sundown for a month, is what they're supposed to do in exchange from eating. We have a big problem up by New York City. The taxi drivers don't want to come to work, and there's a lot of problems and different things with the thing. But at night, then after the sun goes down, they feast. I was invited. I went to the mosque one time, and I thought, this is, I mean, you fast during the day, and then you pig out at night. I mean, this doesn't make sense to me and what it is. And again, this is gaining merit. You see, you're always gaining merit. And by the way, they believe that you have one angel on the right shoulder writing down your good deeds, and then you have one on the left shoulder writing down your bad deeds. And they have a day of judgment in the future, and all these are brought up before. And it determines to a degree whether the good works outweigh the bad works. Now, just think. If the good works outweigh, you want 51% good and 49% bad, you go to paradise. Now, what does God want to do if people are 51% good and 49% bad? I mean, it's not very much in the whole situation. And so they have these things. They're always recorded there. But everything is according to Allah's will. And if your good works overweigh your bad deeds, Allah can send you to hell. In the day of judgment, he can work in mercy or he can work in justice. If he works in justice, no one goes to paradise. They all go to hell. And by the way, this is true. They have another book called the Hadith, which is tradition. And in that Hadith, there's a story goes that they said, Allah talked to Adam, and he said, bring forth the children of hell. And Adam said, how many? Now, are you ready for this? The children of hell are 999 out of 1,000. And then afterwards, the people that heard Muhammad say this is a hard saying. Well, Muhammad said, well, I pray that you might be one-third of them. And then he said, I pray that you might be one-half of them. Okay, what is one-half of 999 of 1,000? That means that only one Muslim in every 2,000 has a possibility of going to heaven. The possibility. And I had one imam, I talked to him, and this is what he said. There's 100% possibility that every Muslim goes to hell. Now that's the religion that they have. And it's a pathetic situation that they find themselves in. And we don't care. You see, I write to them and I use it, and they haven't rebutted this thing at all. You see what I mean? And then I write to them and I said, but what does the Bible says? And by the way, in the Quran, it says, Allah says, I could determine whether I want people to do right or wrong. I can determine which way they're going, but he says, I have promised to fill hell with men. So in order to keep these things, he's got to send you to hell. You see what I mean? But what does the Bible say? It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see what I mean? When I write these things to them, then I put this on the other side, and I hope that they're able to think about them and what to do. It takes time. I have one man up in New Jersey where we live now. I write him letters, and I've talked to him personally. I write him letters, and I'm positive I've written him over 50 letters. And the last time I saw him, he says, I have every letter you wrote. So it takes time and courage, but I trust that we really have a burden for these people and Muslims. Read the book back there and get the book. And like I said, my wife will be back there. Write down how much the books are and the amount of money, and then you'll pay the pastor later on for these. Okay, thank you so much.